The reading is from Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. My version is entitled, Jesus Calms the Storm. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.
We're returning to Matthew's Gospel, where we've been a couple of times in the last 12 months already. And we're going to, in this next set of sermons, we are going to be looking at what we might call the nature miracles. And the first of those is the calming of the storm. If you were still looking it up as Ian started, he may have finished before you'd actually found the page, because in Matthew's version of the storm, it's one of the shorter versions of it, and it's just a few verses. I was very tempted to have a longer Bible reading, but I thought, no, I'll give you a longer sermon instead. Not really. I'll tell you in a while, actually. But in reality, there is so much, though, in these few verses that I'd rather than extend the length of the reading, just actually pay attention to what these verses have to say to us. And basically, it's going to be through three statements that we actually find, three statements coupled by the disciples and by Jesus as well. That's where the lessons come today. So you'll begin to understand why we've had our theme of, music came into my head again just then. Why? I don't know. Perhaps there's something wonderfully symphonic about seas and waves and water. But sticking with the theme of seas and waters and oceans, we're at the Sea of Galilee. And funny enough, that's where we were last time. We were in Matthew's Gospel, because Jesus told the disciples to go ahead of him into Galilee, and it's there that we had the Great Commission of go and make disciples. And here we are again at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, if you've not been there, some have been there. Brian, you've been there, haven't you? And Tim and Roberta, pretty recently, actually. Sea of Galilee, it's about 8 miles by 13 miles, I think. 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. I asked what was famous about the Dead Sea. Many people know the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the surface of the land, as it were, on the earth, and about it being so salty. But not so many people know that the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It is 600 odd feet below sea level, most recently measured as 210 meters, because of course being a lake it fluctuates with rainfall going up and down and the amount of water going into it. And there is a picture of the sea, and there it looks reasonably calm. It's not like a mill pond there. You can see some little wavelets coming up on the shore here. Let me just read to you a quote from a guy called Dr. Christie, Dr. W.M. Christie, who spent many years in the Galilee area and talked about the very thing that our Bible passage is all about, occasional storms. People who are not from Galilee will be quite cynical and say this is an event that didn't really happen, that such storms are unlikely to occur on such a small lake as the Sea of Galilee, and especially if they go in a nice warm summer's day when it is glassy smooth, they will say, no, it just doesn't happen. Well, W.M. Christie says that there are storms, and the winds seem to blow from all the directions at the same time. They rush down from narrow gorges in the hills and they strike the water at an angle. And he tells of one particular occasion, including some of those cynical visitors. A company of visitors were standing on the shore at Tiberias, and noting the glassy surface of the water and the smallness of the lake, they expressed doubts as to the possibility of such storms as those described in the Gospels. But almost immediately, the wind sprang up. In 20 minutes, the sea was white with foam-crested waves. Great billows broke over the towers at the corners of the city walls, and the visitors were compelled to seek shelter from the blinding spray, even though they were now 200 yards from the lakeside. In less than half an hour, the placid sunshine had become a raging storm. That's an actual account of one of these storms occurring on Galilee. It's to do with the unique topography, with the depth of the Rift Valley, the depth of the gorges around, the way that the wind suddenly comes down from the mountains and the hills around, and as he described there, being funneled, it becomes very, very fierce, those storms. So let's bear that in mind as we are looking at this account here. So the question to kind of personalize this account is to ask every one of us, have we ever found ourselves in the situation that the disciples find themselves in with this storm, crying out to Jesus, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Well, I did have an occasion to do that many years ago, back in 1984. Sue and I had been married for just 1 year, slightly over a year, and it was basically our first holiday on our own, wasn't it? And I was going to show Sue all the sailing that my family had done over the last dozen years or so. On the left, you can see the second of my parents' four boats. It's not the boat that's in the story, but I don't have a picture of the boat that's in the story. My parents lived in Gillingham, River Medway, kept the boat kind of down here somewhere, and Sue and I sailed, lovely leisurely sail down the River Medway until we got to this creek here, Stangate Creek, where we went deep into the lake, into the creek, and anchored there. So far, so good. We'd had a lovely wind behind us, the sea was nice and smooth, and everything. But then disaster struck. By the way, if you've never heard of Stangate Creek, many people haven't, but one J.M.W. Turner painted a couple of hundred years ago a painting at Stangate Creek with the ships that were waiting to go up the Medway or into Sheerness. This is it in more modern days. It's a very deserted place. That was part of the idea. If you looked at the map, you would have seen not much around in that area. But this is the crucial piece of evidence. It's a Metz stove. My parents had recently bought, they downsized to a smaller boat, and that smaller boat didn't have the same kind of stove as the previous boats that all had gas, and gas was you turn the knob and you light a match and off it goes. This was Metz. I had not come across Metz before. And another illustration for another sermon, all to do with following instructions. Needless to say, I didn't follow the instructions properly. The end result was I refueled it incorrectly. I put the fuel straight into these holes here. And the result of that was that actually the fuel went into the bottom of the cooker. And when I put a match to it, it set the boat on fire. Now, being far away from land, far away from anybody else, in a boat that actually, if it burns too much, it will sink, you can imagine what was happening, can't you, in terms of the adrenaline and the panic and everything. Again, I'm not going to tell the whole story about how we tried to put it out, but our first attempts we tried to put out didn't succeed. And as a result of that, we found ourselves doing exactly what the disciples did with Jesus, coming and saying, "Lord, save us!" Only in our case, it was we got up onto the boat and we shouted as loud as we could to any of the boats that were about 100 yards away to see if anybody would hear and come to our assistance and our help. Well, we're here today, and in fact, we did eventually get the fire out, and someone did come along, though he thought we were having a marital tiff, and that's why we were shouting. And we eventually got back, and I had to confess to my parents I'd set their boat on fire. All sorts of things there. But I just bring it as an illustration. Have you been in that kind of situation, which was a very dangerous situation where you have needed to cry out, "Help, save us"? Because that is the situation that the disciples were in. I've already given that example from Dr. Christie of how the storms whip up, and they whipped up in Jesus' day just like that. And these hardened fishermen who were used to being on the lake were in fear of their lives because the waves were sweeping over the boat. In fact, one of the commentators says the word that is talked about the state of the sea is that the boat was actually hidden in the troughs of the waves. So, you know, forget this lovely, placid lake. The depths of the waves really were raging, and that's in the description that Matthew and the other gospel writers have. They are in that place of utter, utter panic. The real question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we have a need to panic? And are we in as much danger as we thought or think? The other thing I just want to say is just to broaden this out a little bit, is it's not only imminent danger situations like I thought that I was in on that boat with Sue, but there are other situations that can cause us huge anxiety and cause us to cry out to the Lord. So loss of job, that letter of redundancy, or you have a contract, those who are on contracts, you think is going to last for several years, and then all of a sudden you're brought into the office and told it's going to end in 3 weeks' time. Or for those of us who rent, there's always the question, isn't there, of whether the landlord is going to provide that letter that says, actually, you've got to find somewhere else to go. What are we going to do? The threat of homelessness very quickly looms large for us in that scenario. Or the letter from the hospital that's calling us for an appointment because of issues to do with our health. Or you know in your own life the kind of scenario that will create that level of anxiety because life is out of control. Life feels out of control. Lord, save us. But fortunately, that's not the place that we stay. Now, Sue said to me this morning that she doesn't like appearing in She likes to be quiet, and she doesn't like appearing in illustrations. But come on, most of you know we had a little bit of an incident last year. This is where it took place. St. Gilgen, near Salzburg in Austria, is another lake. More mountains, but we weren't on the lake. We were up the mountain. And in fact, this picture was taken from the last place that we stopped for a drink before coming back down to St. Gilgen. And in this little area here is the car park. And in fact, I had my telephoto and I was able to identify that's our car there. We are about half an hour away after a full day up on the mountain. Half an hour away. We've got to come down the side here. You must realise actually how steep it is if you realise the distance across here and then how steep it is to get to. We had to go round another way. That steepness will then give an indication of what happened next, because Sue had a fall. Sue had a tumble. She went head over heels a number of times and ended up, I'm not going to show you the photo of the damage to the leg. In fact, Sue, very clever person that Sue is, she actually took a selfie of her leg as she fell. How she did that, I have no idea. But she managed to do that. Now, the point I'm wanting to actually raise here is the disciples are saying, panic, 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 Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And in one of the other Gospels, it's, don't you care that we're going to drown? What they think is going to happen to Jesus, and whether he's going to drown as well, I'm not sure they'd thought that one through. But don't you care that we're going to drown? We're going to drown. And Jesus replies, you of little faith, you of little faith. The implication of that is, don't you realize that help is here and help has always been available? And we found ourselves in the situation when Sue fell and had her injury. We were on this mountain. We were in the woods on the lower slopes of the mountain, but we'd not been there before by definition. It's a walk that we've not done before, and we're just using the map. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go for help? Who will we get help from? We're in a foreign country, you don't speak German, got a smattering of French, but that won't be much good in a German-speaking country, and so on and so forth. Lots and lots of questions, panic, panic, panic. Sam was dispatched back up to the place where we'd had our drink, and came down on a quad bike with this lady here, Julia, who had served us our drinks. There she is applying first aid. But Julia realized that the injury was too much for her to cope with. So she then rang for a doctor and rang for an ambulance. And it wasn't long before they came. In the meantime, Julia went up the hill. Didn't know how long they were going to be, to get a blanket in order to get Sue warm. She was cold, she was wet, she was in shock, she needed to be made warm. And it was in that moment when she had gone, no one else was around, I got Sam and Tom, we gathered around Sue and we just prayed because we didn't know anything else to do. And do you know, I had not even got as far as saying amen when we could hear tires on the mountain road. And it was the doctor's car. And soon there was a blue light, which doctors have in that part of the world. And not long after was this ambulance. And in Austria, it's the Red Cross that provides the ambulance service. And in the end, you know, Lord, help us. Well, okay, so we had Julia, we had the doctor, we had the nurse, who I don't think is in the picture, and we had 1, 2, 3 paramedics. We even had the local Bobby. This is a local police officer come. So we weren't lacking in help. And the rest of the story is about then Sue getting the treatment that she needed in hospital and so on. The help was there. And perhaps Jesus might have said, You of little faith. You of little faith. Why are you so afraid? And it is a question we need to ask ourselves. Why do we get afraid? The word that is used, and it is only one word, is oligopistoi. That's what I've put in the Greek down here, down the bottom. Oligo is little. Pistis is faith. But pistos is a person of faith, or pistoi, people of faith. So oligopistoi means people of little faith. It's not a term of endearment. Jesus is chastising the disciples. Why do you not have faith, is what he is saying. It's not the only occasion either. There's five places in the Bible. Four of them are in Matthew's Gospel. So it's clearly one of Jesus' favourite terms, or should I say favourite, one that he felt he needed to use a number of times. So here we have it in chapter 8. Why are you so afraid, in the context of the lake? During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, when he talks to people about don't be anxious about what you're going to wear or where you're going to get food or how God's going to look after you, there he says, people of little faith, will he not much more clothe you? If he looks after the birds, if he looks after the flowers. In chapter 14, again it's on the lake. It's Jesus walking on water, and Peter says confidently, with faith, tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. Out the boat he gets, and off he goes. And then it all falls apart, because it's those waves again, isn't it? He sees the waves, and fear suddenly catches hold of him. Down he goes, and he cries out. And it's at that point, when Jesus catches hold of him, he says, Peter, where's your faith? You of little faith, you little faith person, what he says. And then after another of his nature miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, a few verses on from that, the disciples are having a conversation because they don't know where they're going to get their picnic for that particular day from. And Jesus is saying, for heaven's sake, don't you realize I just fed 5,000 people? And you're wondering where you're going to get bread from. Make the connection. And that's what he encourages us to do, is to make the connections between what he was doing then and their lives and our lives today. Make the connections. And don't be those of little faith. So the third thing then is the question that comes at the point at which Jesus gets up. I mean, as I said, it's a very short Bible reading because Matthew's not going to make it a long and elaborate and a great philosophical treatise about it all. He simply says, Jesus got up, rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm. Bang. Done. Sorted. For Jesus, it was natural. It was the kind of thing that Jesus did. We could do a long sermon on rebuking and what Jesus is doing in terms of that. But the key thing is simply from raging storm to calm, placid sea in a moment. And of course it raises the question, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's a good question. That's one of the reasons this account is in here, because Matthew's thinking to himself, this is brilliant because it says so much about Jesus. I've got to include that in the gospel. What kind of man is this? And Matthew wants all the readers of his gospel to ask that question, whether they are the readers of his day, all the readers of this day, today, our day. What kind of man? And you see, the problem with those people who go to the lake and say, you don't get that kind of storm on Galilee, is that they will be the same people who will say, Jesus didn't do that. But if we've seen the evidence for the fact that those storms do take place, we need also to take seriously the evidence and the account of the Gospels, which is a first-person account by those who were there of what happened. It happened. Stick with the question. Don't get deflected. What kind of man does this kind of thing? And there is only one answer to that. The one who has power over seas and winds. And who is the only one who has power over seas and winds? The one who created them. And who is the one who created them? It can only be God. Matthew is making abundantly clear to all of us, Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is Son of God. Whoever has eyes to see, recognize what this says about who Jesus is. It is a question for us. I'm going to work backwards now from 1, 2, 3 that I've already gone. So the question is, who is he? The answer is, he is the Son of God, because he's the one who has power and rebukes the winds and makes them calm. And as I've just said, only God has power over nature. So if we've got that established in our minds, that God does have power over nature and has ultimate authority, that what does that then say for us and our lives? Because the second point was, you of little faith. So the question we need to now ask ourselves is, where is our faith? Now look at this list of Bible verses that I have put up on the screen. Because the key issue here is, when Jesus is saying, you of little faith, why is he saying that? Why is he telling them that they should have had faith? Because he is present with them. And because he is present and he is God, he has mastery over the situation, and the situation will never have mastery over him. So the point in the other gospel, don't you care, we're going to drown, it was never relevant. They were never going to drown. And it is a recurrent theme of Scripture, and I just chose a few. I didn't find all the passages of Scripture that talk about the presence of God. But this is the key message that goes all the way through Scripture about the presence of God. So in Exodus 33, Moses and God's people are assured that they're going to be okay. Why? Because of the presence. The presence of the Lord will go with you. In Deuteronomy 31, the people there are told the Lord himself will be with you as they go into the promised land, planning to go into the promised land. I'm sure we're all familiar with Joshua 1:9 and the whole of that section of Joshua 1, where repeatedly Joshua is told to be confident and full of courage because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go, wherever you set your foot. Have confidence. God is with you. Psalm 118. Let's actually look Psalm 118 up, because it's not just that particular verse that I have highlighted there, which is verse 6, but the other verses around it as well. So this could describe us. Verse 15. When hard pressed, How often have we felt hard-pressed in our lives? When hard-pressed, I cried to the Lord. There we are, asking for assistance and help. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. Here's the affirmation of faith. Here is the trust. This is the opposite of little faith ones. This is those who have faith. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me? Got the right perspective. All too often, our perspective is down on this plane. And that's where the disciples were. They were just on the plane of the sea, as it were. And they weren't looking up and realizing this was the Lord of Majesty in whose presence they were on the sea. The Lord is with me, verse 7. He is my helper. And that's the point. Do we trust in one who is our helper? Every single day. No exception. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. In other words, nothing can come against me because the Lord won't allow it unless it can work through his purposes. So Psalm 118 says very much what is true for us today. And likewise, let's look at the next one too. Do not fear, for I am with you, says the Lord to his people in Isaiah 41, verse 9. In fact, let's go to verse 8. Because here we have that affirmation of how much God loves us. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, and therefore you're my friends too. We're in a relationship here together. Verse 9, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. This is one of our problems. All too often, Satan will just sow that doubt into us, saying, no, God's not with us. God doesn't care about us. We've done something wrong. When sin is in the way, we then think that we have God's displeasure. But he says, I am God and not man. His grace and his love are continuous. Whatever we do, however we behave. And therefore, when we get ourselves in a mess, he still wants to help us. But what he wants is our trust. I have not rejected you. And then there comes at the beginning of verse 9, so, if you have got firmly fixed in your mind, you're chosen, you're mine, we're in relationship, I love you, I've not rejected you, there is a therefore. So, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And you could read the rest of the passage as well. And so you go on into the others. Haggai. So we've got the oldest part of the Old Testament in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua. We've got the Psalms and we've got prophets, the major prophets in Isaiah. Haggai, I'm with you, declares the Lord. And then we come into the New Testament. And Jesus' name. We say it every Christmas. Call him Emmanuel. And Matthew explains and helps us out, which means God is with us. That's all Jesus' purpose. God with us. Have we got the message? Has it come on board? And if that's at the beginning of the gospel, so in our last sermon in this series, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So as he sends us out, it's not the sending out that should worry us. It's the confidence that we have that he is with us as we go out, is what I was trying to get across last time. So here's another picture of the family. I need to finish off fairly soon. This is my mum in the 1950s. She's in a canoe on the River Congo. On the particular occasion I'm thinking of, my mum and dad had gone upriver 3 days from the place where they were living and working in Yokosu. Yokosu, by the way, was round about that point there on the River Congo. And they were in this kind of area here, up another river. I think it was the Lomami. 3 days upriver, and then my mother got dysentery. I think it was amoebic dysentery. She actually got both forms of dysentery whilst they were in Congo. She had quite an adventurous time in Congo. She also trod on a deadly snake at one point as well, black mamba, if you've come across them. So she was very, very seriously ill. Amoebic dysentery will kill a person in 24 hours, and they're 3 days upriver. How are they going to get back? The amazing thing is that the local chief got his much bigger, got his war canoe and all his best men, put them in his canoe. My mum and dad were placed in it, and they literally sprinted down river. 12 hours it took them instead of 3 days. But I also think God was in it somewhere. And as they arrived at the hospital post where my mum and dad were living and working at the time, she was so weak that somebody had to get a piece of paper, fold it in half, crush up a tablet, put it in there and just shovel it in her mouth. But it was in time. And God rescued her. He rescued her from the snake, he rescued her from that, he rescued her from the other dysentery, he rescued her from a burst appendix a few years later as well. Time after time after time, and all through her life, my mother never stopped trusting God because he was always faithful. I've got a note of the talking drum there. That caused a little bit of alarm. I don't know if any of you know, but back in those days, I don't know if they still do in Congo or with mobiles, if they've lost their art. But a way of communicating across the forest, which was so dense, was to have a man in each village who could speak a language through the drum. And the talking drum would pass messages from village to village. So as this canoe is going down the river with my very sick mother, the reason why they had that medication ready was because the message had gone down by the talking drum. The only trouble is the talking drum couldn't tell the difference between tenses. So when the message went down that Mama Rogers is dying, when it got to the hospital, it was received as Mama Rogers is dead. So there was quite a bit of alarm there, and great joy when she wasn't. Right, let's move on quickly. So you see, what God is wanting us to know is that in his hands we are completely secure. And one of my favourite psalms is Psalm 107. I've tried to give some examples of situations when we get ourselves in a mess or are in danger and so on. And the psalmist gives at least four different examples here and talks about some wandering around in deserts. And I have a personal reflection on that, which I'm not going to say today, but where God really helped me in a spiritual desert time. Some sat in darkness, and that one talks about all the problems they had in there. Some became fools because of their foolishness and their sin. And then there's also one that relates to the storm here. Some went out in ships and they find themselves in peril. But in every single incident, verses 6, 13, 19, and 28, we find, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. And the point that the psalmist is making in Psalm 107 is that we are safe. We are secure with God. And therefore, let's trust him. When I was a boy, I was a member of the Boys Brigade. And remember back in our Psalm 93, we talked about the world being firm and secure? Well, in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, we have this hope, our faith, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, or the old translations would say sure and steadfast. And it's part of the motto of Boys Brigade, which is a Christian organization. Scouts came out of Boys Brigade, actually. And that security comes through in Psalm 57. Look it up. I'm not going to quote because we need to finish. And Psalm 112. Those who fear the Lord have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. And then finally, going back to the sailing, this in fact is my mum and dad's first boat. This is my mum, my sister. That's probably me. And there's my twin brother. This little boat was only 20 feet long. And this is it in the English Channel. A friend took a photo as we were leaving Ramsgate. It looks tiny. But do you know, when I was a small boy, I never felt unsafe in any of the boats that we were in, even when the seas were tossing and doing all sorts of things. The reason? Because my dad was in charge of the boat. And I trusted my dad that he knew what he was doing. Now, if my dad were here and I were telling the story, he might have said, I wasn't always feeling that. But that's not the point. I had that childlike trust in my dad. And this is what Jesus was expecting of the disciples, and which the disciples did not demonstrate. And what Jesus is inviting us to have is that childlike trust that Daddy is looking after us. Jesus is God. Jesus is present. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we are secure. Therefore, we have faith and we do trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we do not minimize the storms of life. We don't want to say that they're not real. But what we do say is you are bigger than the storms. Not only are you bigger, but you have chosen us and you love us and we love you. And we want to say thank you for the security that we do have in you. And we pray that where our faith is lacking, may our trust grow. Where we are anxious, will you calm our fears? And may we have that childlike trust and faith that completely, implicitly, totally trusts in our Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.